One of the most encouraging things that anyone can say to me is, Larry, I'm praying for you. I'm praying for your family. I'm praying for your children. And not just the words, but knowing that that is actually happening. And then at certain times where it's appropriate to actually stop and to hear someone pray for me or for the opportunity for me to pray for somebody else. You know, think over the years of how God has sustained me and our family and our church here because of the faithful prayers of godly men and women. Going before the Father's throne, knowing that he hears us and he listens and he responds and he answers. He heals, he protects, he loves, he cares, he provides as his people pray. You know, thinking through all the kind of circumstances and situations from my parents praying for me that I would come to know Christ and trust him as my Savior. People praying for me that I would grow in my relationship with Christ. People that were praying for me as our family struggled and went through very difficult times. People praying for us when we had a miscarriage. People praying for our children. Praying for them now as they're off at school or here in Plano at school. You know, just in all kinds of circumstances and situations, we believe not in the power of prayer. We believe in the God who responds by prayer when we trust in him. It's not some vague thing of just thinking about somebody and something happens. It's going to a specific personal God who listens and cares and invites us to pray for him. So when I say I'm praying for you, and when you say you're praying for me, I know it's not just empty words or something that is supposed to soothe and comfort. No, it's words that represent an action and a presence before a holy God. So how much more then, when Jesus says, I'm praying for you? How much more encouraging and supportive knowing that our great Savior seated at the right hand of the throne of God is there mentioning you and I by name in our specific circumstances, in our time of specific needs, that Jesus is praying for you and he's praying for me. Hebrews 7:25 tells us this truth. Therefore, he is able to save, that is, Jesus, is able to completely save those who come to God through him, since he always lives to intercede for them. This word intercede means to intervene, to go between. It has this active idea of a pleading with God the Father on behalf of someone else. We've been looking at the letter to the Hebrews, where we see that Jesus is our great high priest, our king, the sovereign ruler who will one day literally rule and reign here on earth. But right now, he is a king seated because he finished his work here on earth for our salvation. And so the author of Hebrews is telling us that Jesus, our great high priestly king, lives to intercede for us, his faithful followers. It goes into the letter to the Hebrews, goes into great detail about his qualifications as king in the order of Melchizedek and as priest in the same way, how he's so much better and greater than anyone else, including me and you as we pray for one another. Just as he is better than the old covenant and the Levitical priesthood and the sacrifices. Jesus, as our great high priest, is the best prayer warrior for us. Specifically, Hebrews tells us that Jesus lives in heaven as a resurrected Savior, not only to prepare a place for us for one day in the future, but he is presently and actively interceding, praying for us. Seated next to the eternal, immortal, all-powerful, sovereign ruler of the universe, Hebrews says, Jesus is talking to the Father about us. Now, here's one of the things that we know about Scripture, as we approach the Bible, that the things that are most important, God not only makes clear, but he repeats these things. Not taking one obscure verse, but making it abundantly clear what we need to know. So it's not only from Hebrews that we know this, but throughout several other passages, including Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 34. Chapter 8 is talking about how nothing will ever separate us from the love of God. And here Paul tells us that Jesus Christ is the one who died, but even more, he has been raised, meaning that he's not some dead priest, some guy who is just a great teacher or moral leader or example, but he died and he was raised. And he is at the right hand of God, and he intercedes for us. What is Jesus doing now that he ascended into heaven? He's praying for us. That's his job description of what he himself says he is doing for us. In 1 John chapter 2, John speaking to his brothers and sisters in Christ, he says, "My little children, I'm writing you these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." As our advocate, that is our friend in court, our defense attorney, not just one that has been court appointed, but a personal friend that is going to accurately represent us by representing himself. This advocate is pleading the cause of every believer, each and every one of us, before the eternal throne of God. That's just amazing to me. As much as I love hearing that you're praying for me and I'm praying for you, the most important thing that Scripture tells us is that Jesus, our death substitute, who rose from the dead, knows everything that's going on in our lives, has given us a purpose and meaning for this life. And as we go through the joys and the struggles, the things that are a delight and the things that knock the wind out of us, Jesus is praying for us. So the question is, then, what exactly is he praying about? What is it that Jesus is saying, seated to the right hand of the Father? What are the kinds of things that he prays about? When he prays for us, what's on his heart? What's on his mind? I mean, I think we kind of figure that out when we hear somebody pray for us. We get insight into what they're thinking and what they're feeling, and there's a connection that's there when we pray for one another together. You know, as Robert led us in prayer for this morning and so many of the needs that we have within the body, it's a part of us not only connecting together horizontally, but connecting vertically to heaven. And we draw closer to one another, and we draw closer to God. So then what does Jesus pray about for us? Well, John chapter 17, I invite you to take your Bibles there, gives us a little bit of insight. John 17 has been described or called Jesus's high priestly prayer. And it's kind of a label that may not be entirely accurate, because if we kind of think what made Jesus our great high priest, Hebrews tells us it's because of his sacrifice. It's because of not only who he is, but what he did for us, that he became our high priest when he died on the cross and rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. But maybe there's not a better term for this chapter, because we see the kinds of ways that Jesus, as our great high priest, prays for us. And I think it's insightful. It's encouraging. This greatest prayer that was ever prayed on earth, and possibly the greatest prayer ever recorded, gives us some clues that help us see not only who Jesus is, but his heart, his mind, our purpose, and what he's praying about for us. So what does Jesus pray about? Well, one of the first things, and I'm not going to read through the whole thing. I want to highlight, just for time's sake, some of the key specific things. And then I want to encourage you this week to meditate upon this, to go back and to read it, and to allow God's word to encourage you and to direct you. Because if God is praying these things for us, and it's by his grace and only by his enablement that we can persevere in these things, it's from him and by him and for him. But somewhere in here is some responsibility that we take, from a human responsibility, that we participate in the answer to Jesus' prayer. And that's going to take more than just a Sunday morning for us to comprehend. It's going to take some while for this to saturate our hearts and our minds, and not only just to be encouraged, but to pray these things for each other, knowing that Jesus is praying these things for us. So what is it that Jesus prays for us? Well, first of all, we see in John chapter 17, verse 11. In verse 9, he said, I pray for them, and talks about kind of the context of that. But in the second half of verse 11, Jesus prays, Holy Father, protect them by your name that you have given me so that they may be one as we are one. What does Jesus pray about? Jesus prays for our faithfulness, our loyalty in following him and following God the Father. He says, Holy Father, protect them. And by protect them, he meant keep them. And really kind of the idea of this word protect, and we'll see it throughout this chapter, this prayer, is the idea of keeping them loyal. Jesus is praying that our eternal God will encourage us, enable us to persevere when we go through trials and tests and struggles and temptations, the things that scare us, the things that make us mad, the things that knock the wind out of us. He's praying that God will keep us loyal, faithful to him. The grammar and the context kind of points that this protection is that Jesus' disciples, both the 11, as well as us today, will remain loyal to the revelation that was given to them, that they might experience the same unity that Jesus had with the Father. It has a purpose. In all of these prayers, we see not only the content, but we also see a purpose. The purpose of the Father protecting us by their name is so that we may be unified, so that we may be one, just as Jesus is obedient and unified with the Father. Jesus was asking the Father to keep his disciples loyal while they continued to live in a world that was hostile, that was filled with struggles, that was dangerous, could even be at times life-threatening. Think through the Hebrews and some of the things that they were facing, of the persecution and the pressure. Even as Ryan shared with us the significant things last week from Hebrews chapter 10, of what they were enduring, the loss of their homes, loss of their possessions. He wanted them to persevere, to remain faithful. And how could they do that? Because Jesus was praying for them. And he's still living to pray for us in the struggles that we go through, that we would be found faithful. Maybe an example is our marriage commitment. Those of you who are married, one of the significant things that I'm grateful for are the people who are praying for my marriage. People that were praying before I ever got married. People knowing me and prayed for Dee Dee. And continue to do that, that we would remain faithful and loyal, that God would protect our marriage and yours, that we would persevere through struggles. Most marriages and the wedding vows have some sort of commitment that is there for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. And the idea is that through this commitment, that God would sustain us, that we would be faithful in all those circumstances, in all those situations, unconditionally, and that happens because of God's grace, Jesus' prayers empowering us to not only be faithful in our marriages, but to be faithful and loyal to God himself. That's what Jesus is praying for us. And that is so encouraging that we have a part, but it's only possible because Jesus lives to intercede for us. Despite the exhortations of faithfulness and warnings against unfaithfulness in Hebrews, just like those followers of Christ, the basis of our loyalty is Christ's high priestly work of intercession that Jesus prays for us. What else does he pray about? Look at verse 15 of John 17. The second half there as well. He prays, Father, that you protect them from the evil one. Jesus prays for our protection from the evil and from the evil one. It's somewhat unclear from the text of exactly which one it might be, and maybe there's more of an indication that it's from the evil one, our enemy, but it seems like it's both to me. Both situations where we are surrounded with evil, where we are tempted to sin, tempted to pursue comfort rather than Christ, to get worked up and to follow our emotions and our feelings rather than walk by faith. And so part of what Jesus is praying for here, this protection, this keeping us loyal, even when surrounded by evil, when tempted by the evil one, is that we would be faithful, that we would be protected. I think it seems that part of that prayer is that we would recognize temptation, that we would recognize deception. What an encouragement is to me, not only the verse of 1 Corinthians 10:13, that when we're tempted, God will provide a way out. But Jesus is praying that not only he will provide it, but that we'll see it. Like an open door, Jesus is praying that when we're surrounded by evil, tempted by the evil one, that even in the darkness of our circumstances, our relationships, whatever situation we're in, Jesus is praying that we'll walk away from it and remain faithful and loyal to him. Now, certainly we have a part in that, of choosing to follow Christ and choosing to follow his word. But it's not just by our own strength and ability to resist temptation. Jesus is praying for you and for me. Third, we see in John 17, verse 17, Jesus asks the Father to sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. I sanctify myself for them so that they may be sanctified by the truth. Jesus is praying for our sanctification. He's praying for our mission in the world. Because the word sanctify means to set apart for service, to set apart for a mission. So maybe to kind of give an example of what sanctify means, this setting apart. When Dee Dee and I were engaged, we had to do this thing that was just strange and weird and unfamiliar to me and most men. It's called a wedding registry, where you go and pick out stuff that you wish and hope that people will give you. And one of the things that was just kind of, okay, you know, if we need it, fine, was china. I just didn't get it. So we're going to pick out this really expensive stuff, and I think all guys go through this. We're going to pick out this expensive stuff that we're going to set aside somewhere else, and it's only going to come out on special occasions. And even then, we better not break it, because it has some intrinsic value that is useful. That's why we never use it. That's not sanctification. Sanctification is dinnerware that you use every day, that has scratches on it, has some chips in it because you did something wrong. It has all kinds of stuff. It goes in the dishwasher. Everyday dinnerware is sanctified because it has a purpose and it's useful. Now, I know I'm going to get emails about china, but but that's what it means to be sanctified. Jesus is praying that we will be set aside with a specific purpose. And what is that purpose? It's here. It's clear. As you have sent me into the world, verse 18, I also have sent them into the world. Sanctification in the gospel here is for the mission, the purpose that is the same as Jesus, to come, to seek, and to save the lost. Jesus is praying that we'll be a part of that sanctified mission of leading people into a relationship with Jesus. And he's praying for that, not just commanding us to do it in Matthew 28, but clearly here he's saying, not only am I commanding you to go out and to share the gospel, to be my witnesses, but I'm praying for you to know how to do it, what to say, how to serve, how to give. That's what he's praying about for us. Jesus prays that we'll have the same mission to be involved in sharing the gospel. It's such a critical piece in Jesus' prayer that requires some action on our part. If Jesus is praying for you and for me to be involved in his mission of sharing the gospel, of leading, as we say here at Plano Bible Chapel, leading all people to a life-changing, ever-growing relationship with Jesus. If that's what he's praying about, then our response is to be involved in that. Not just to say, oh, well, that's for somebody else to do, or I'm praying for you to go. Jesus is praying for us to go and to serve, wherever that might be, using our specific gifts and abilities. Each one should use whatever gifts he has received to serve others. Let me just give you a few opportunities to be an answer to that prayer. Part of our strategy of sharing the gospel where people are ready to trust Christ and to follow him is reaching families with children and families with students. Maybe you hear us talk about this all the time because we want to be clear that how we go about living out this mission of being set apart and sanctified with the same mission of Jesus Christ is to share the gospel with children in our church and in our community. That's why having workers and teachers and helpers and prayers for children's ministry is so crucial, that you can make a difference by being a part of Jesus' answer to prayer by serving on Sunday morning, serving on Wednesday night in Awana clubs, doing something, or being involved serving in student ministry, as many of you are, being a part of the Be One, Make One discipleship program, where many of you aren't leaders on a weekly basis, but have even a greater impact by meeting one-on-one with another student. You know, I think back in my high school years when I needed it the most, God sent and answered our Jesus' prayers, Jack Reeves, to love me, to meet with me at McDonald's every Monday night, to point me to Jesus. And one of the things that Jack did is he taught me how to share the gospel, not just in theory, not just in words, but he was doing it. And he took me out to see how to share the gospel. I was scared to death, but he just made it so easy because it was a part of his life, because Jesus was praying for him to share the gospel, and Jesus was praying for me to share the gospel. Jesus is praying for you to share the gospel. Another opportunity on Wednesday nights is ESL. There's some synergy of having not just childcare for those in our community who need to learn English, but an opportunity for them to come and learn English. And we've got some incredible children's ministries of Awana and student ministries for their children who more than likely speak English. And it's not limited just to Wednesday night, but it's kind of the bullseye of what we're trying to do as a church, to be an answer to Jesus' prayer, to be found faithful, that we would be loyal. We'd be protected from the evil one and the distractions that would keep us from living out this mission, to be an active part of it. Because that's what Jesus is praying for you, and that's what he's praying for me. Fourth, in John 17, verse 21, Jesus prays, "May they all be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I am in you." Praying that we all be one and have that same relationship and connection and unity that Jesus has with the Father. Jesus prays for our unity with one another. Again, this kind of picks up from verse 11 where he said, "Protect them by your name, that you have given me so that they may be one. He picks this up here again, that we would be unified with one another. What is it that is required for unity? Well, it's not love like the world talks about. Love, sweet love, and this emotion. No, love has a cost. Love has a price. Christ-like love requires that we give others what they need the most, normally when they deserve it the least. And just like Jesus died in our place for our sins, love has a great cost for each of us personally. Oftentimes, one of the greatest costs for unity and love is forgiveness. Just as Christ has forgiven us, to forgive others so that we can be one with one another. Unity requires appreciating and celebrating differences, not complaining about them, not criticizing someone else for how they think or do something different, but celebrating the difference. One of the things you've heard me say over the years that is a common phrase in our house is, it's not wrong, it's just different. May that be part of our ongoing communication with one another. It's not wrong, it's just different. And not only is it different, that's how God made us. Different in personality, different in experience, different in perspective. One of the things that I heard recently that just seems to make sense is a next step, as an improvement on the golden rule. Y'all know what the golden rule is, right? Do unto others as you would have done unto you. Well, where that breaks down is when I do unto you as I would want you to do for me, then that may not necessarily be loving and unifying. For example, if you really love sushi and say, Larry, you know, I want you to go to this great place that has sushi, you'll love it. That's not going to feel real loving to me. Or Donna Blackman. Yeah. But if that person would say, Larry, what is it that you like? Where do you want to, let's go have dinner together or lunch. And you gave me the chance to say, Casa Mama. Hey, that's going to feel like love. So instead of the golden rule of doing to others as we would want done to us, the titanium rule, which is Christ-like, is doing to others what they need. Or what they want, not just how we want to give love, what makes sense to us, but what is loving and beneficial and helpful for them? What is it that is needed? Jesus prays for our unity, and it has a specific purpose in the second half of verse 21. May they all be one, Father, as I am in you. In the second part of verse 21, may they also be one in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. There's this same unity that Jesus has with the Father that he wants us to have with one another in all of our differences, in all the things that would separate us and divide us. One of the things that's going to make us stand out in this world that is lost and more divided, it seems, than ever, is our love for one another in unity. Especially in areas that right now in our political and cultural climate tend to divide us. Politics and race. What does unity, love, forgiveness, the titanium rule based on scripture look like when it comes to the things that divide us the most? Our president, our Congress, our judges. Justice, righteousness. God has been working on my heart for the last 4 years and really working on some significant things where I really don't think I'm racist or have any racial bias. What I have been is just ignorant in my understanding of the world and of relationships. And so over the last 4 years, God has brought me into relationship and, quite frankly, friendship with a lot of pastors in this community who are different than me, not just in personality, but in race and cultural background. Fellow believers in Christ who are Black or Hispanic, Asian, Indian. And it has just opened my eyes to how I've been living according to the golden rule but not the titanium rule. That I've been treating others the way that I think they should be treated through my zeroed in narrow lens, rather than loving them as they need to be loved. And one of the things that I've come to notice is that, generally speaking, we tend to focus on righteousness and ignore injustice, while criticizing those who are fighting for justice and maybe not as righteous as we think they could be. But here's the deal. Jesus prays for his church, for all believers who don't vote the same, who don't eat the same, who don't talk the same, who don't have the same background or culture. And what he says as he prays is, Father, may they be one in loving and forgiving and standing up for and defending one another, so that the world sees all their differences that divide the world, but as my followers are united. So that what? So that the world may believe that you sent me. He says it again in verse 23. May they be completely one, so that the world may know you have sent me and love them as you have loved me. What is it that's going to make a difference in this world that seems crazy, divided over politics and race, when a unified, diverse church that goes beyond kneeling or standing for a song about the flag, goes beyond cultural or racial differences, that stands both for righteousness and for justice, and working together to be one? The result and the answer to that prayer is that a watching world looks and says, hey, there's something different about those guys. There's something different about those people. What is it? A relationship with Jesus that makes all the difference. Here's what I want to ask you to do. I want to ask you to consider being a part of one of the small groups that is meeting this fall. I'm a part of a group called Threaded. It's a group of racially and culturally diverse pastors that are committed to living out biblical righteousness and justice based on God's word, that we would be one so that a watching world will know that we love Jesus and we're committed to following him. And what happens is a greater celebration and a maturity that I didn't have before then. God is using this Threaded group in the Collin County area to help me grow up as a person, but more importantly, as a follower of Christ and someone who loves the Lord with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and is therefore able to love others as they need to be treated, as Jesus treats them and loves them. There's some small groups that are starting up, and the intention is not for them to be from one church to the other, but for churches in this community to get together and for each group to be racially diverse. And so you'll see the website on there, wearethreaded.org/groups. Go on there, and you can sign up for a group that meets various times throughout the week. I'm going to encourage you to consider it, and it'll be hard. It'll be difficult, but it's a safe place with godly men and women to be real, and to love, and to find unity that brings glory to God. The last thing that is a final prayer starts actually in the first part of this chapter, that Jesus prays that we would know God himself and live with him by faith in his Son. Look at verse 3. It says, Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and the one you have sent, Jesus Christ. What is it that is eternal life? It's being with God. Where sin has separated us from him eternally, the high priestly work of Jesus, his once and for all finished work on the cross, has removed all sin before the Lord in our place, so that we can truly know God, be in his presence, both now and forever. And this is eternal life, knowing him by faith in Jesus Christ. And so if that is eternal life, is knowing God, what is eternal death? It's not knowing him and being separated from him by eternity. And that's why the prayer about our mission is so important, that our mission is so that all people will come to know God and live with them forever by faith in Jesus Christ. In chapter 17, verse 25, he prays, "Father, I desire those you have given me to be with me where I am. Then they will see my glory, which you have given me because you loved me before the world's foundation. Righteous Father, the world has not known you. However, I have known you, and these have known you that you sent me. I made your name known to them and will make it known so that the love you have loved me with may be in them and I may be in them." Jesus prays for our relationship with God in heaven, both now and for eternity. He's praying that we'll know him, not only intellectually and informationally, but personally, intimately, closely. He's made that possible by the finished work of our great high priest. And not only to be around us and near us and with us, but by his Spirit in us, so that we know God and find the joy of walking with him. What does Jesus, our great high priest, pray about for me and you? Well, his prayers, at least here in John chapter 17, aren't about stuff. It's not about health. It's not about our jobs. It's about having the same kind of relationship that Jesus himself has always had with the Father. He prays that we'll have the same loyalty, the same security, the same mission, the same unity, the same relationship. And seated next to God the Father, Jesus intercedes. He's our advocate. And just as much as Jesus answers our prayers, he prays for us to the Father who always hears what his Son has to say because he was obedient to death, even the death upon a cross. The great news, my friends, is that we're not alone. Jesus is here. He loves us, and he's praying for us.